John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Amen. If you have your copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism with you, you can turn with me to page 23. Not page 23, page 20, for question and answer number 23. This is where we've come so far. And we're examining. In this edition of the Shorter Catechism, it gives this as a section 8. Well, this catechism itself is split into two main sections. It calls this section, commencing at question and answer 23, Christ's work in salvation. And that's very true. I presume it will be the Spirit's application of that work. The Spirit's work in salvation. Okay, so Christ's work in salvation from 23 to 28. Question 23 poses this question. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? What specific duties does Christ carry out as our Redeemer? Christ, here's the answer, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate or condition of humiliation and exaltation. I'll read that out again. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Notice the preciseness of the answer there. It limits it to this, that where we're understanding Christ as our Redeemer. Not everything about who Christ is, but Christ as our Redeemer has certain functions, certain offices that he carries out, and we'll examine that word a little bit more closely, very shortly. But he is, as our Redeemer, he carries out certain duties. But it is Christ that we're thinking of. We've considered very briefly in question 21 that by the incarnation, that Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. He became God and man. And as the language is in that catechism answer, two distinct persons and two distinct natures. That's definitely two distinct natures and one person forever. Not two natures and two persons. People have made that mistake to think, well, there's a divine person and a human person. But then you'd have two persons. You'd have two wills. You'd have a weak, fleshly, mortal will. And then you'd have a strong, spiritual, divine, almighty will. But we do not see that in Christ. We do not see a conflict of personalities or a conflict of interests. We see him at all times setting his face as flint to do what he needs to do, ultimately, from the northernmost point of Israel, setting his face as flint to come to the cross to Jerusalem. So there's never any doubt, there's never any conflict within Christ, because there is only one person. I'm bringing this into the introduction because it's crucial to understand that there is only one person. And the highfalutin theological term is this, the unipersonality of Christ. He has one personality. He is Jesus Christ. There's not a different Jesus Christ that walked the earth that's now up in heaven. It's the same Jesus Christ. And it's not as though we can only speak to the divine Jesus Christ now and somehow the human Jesus Christ can't hear us. We get all of Christ. And the more we draw near to Christ, the more we enjoy Christ. We have all of Christ. There's one person of Christ. Two natures, absolutely. That must be the case. He must have those two natures because he got to mediate on the behalf of two parties. On behalf of the household of heaven and on behalf of the household of man, as it were, he comes in between in who he is, in his very nature. We're looking at question 23, and we just read John 10, 27 to 38 together. But we're really considering the fact that Christ as our Redeemer carries out certain responsibilities, specific roles. And so he has a general office, a general sphere of work and duty as our mediator. That's what this is really thinking of. He is the mediator in his God manhood. And he is to be and he is to do all that is needed to reconcile the elect to God, because he himself is that reconciling. He is God and man, absolutely at peace. And that's another aspect of the fact that he must have this unipersonality. He must be that one person, because he can't be a mediator if he has two persons and two natures. No, the two natures have one person. And he needs to reconcile. Hence the title we have here of the mediator as Redeemer. And that is the general work of the mediator. He is to redeem man to God. But this 23rd question of the Shorter Catechism reveals that this general office of mediator is split up, it's subdivided into three separate offices. The office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And so let us just examine together three things. Firstly, we'll see the single anointing. The office, he's anointed unto an office. These two estates and the threefold office. So we have that single anointing is important to understand, because he's introduced immediately as Christ as our Redeemer. And it's all involved with this. That Greek word Christ is the same word as the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. They are anointed. What are they anointed by? What is this anointing? Because we see, if you were to read the Hebrew, and David says to his band of men while he's being hunted in the wilderness by Saul, he says, touch not the Lord's Messiah, Mashiach in the Hebrew. Touch not the Lord's anointed one. That's the same word in relation to a king. We'll get to that shortly. But it is understood in the Old Testament that representatives of Jehovah in various offices, in various roles and functions, would be anointed by his prophets. They were seen to represent God in some way, as we'll see, represent the rule of God, represent the word of God, represent the service of God in some way. And so this anointing of people, and we do see it as we read through the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't hear of it, we just see that a man is become king, or a man is suddenly a prophet, but we do see that prophet maybe anointing others to the kingship, or to the priest, not to the priest, but to the prophet, to being a prophet. But in some ways, that is a sacramental act. It's the anointing would show to the person himself. The person would remember the time when the prophet came up to him, broke open that the horn of oil or something and poured it on his head. He would physically remember that feel of that oil coming down, and maybe that will remind you of Is it Psalm 133, talking about the oil dripping off the beard of Aaron? And so you'd physically remember that day that this prophet came and anointed you. But also if there were any bystanders, it would be a witness to them. And sometimes that was the case, other times it was done in private. But it would be a confirmation to you and to others, just as we have that sacrament of the bread and the wine that we feel and taste, and the sacrament of baptism that again we feel and even has that. So there is a sort of a sacramental aspect to it. I use that word carefully, but it is of God and it's from God's word. And it says to them that they've been personally chosen by God to do something. So it gives that encouragement that Joshua got with the words, you know, that he was to be strong and be courageous. But they would be appointed by God, they're anointed by God, and they would be enabled by God to perform a specific function or duty or office. Well, what about that word office then? Well, it comes from the Latin word officium or officium. And it means a place or a position of duty or service. That's what it means. And we use it so easily these days to consider some sort of little box or cubicle where you sit down with your computer and you do administrative work. And that is our duty. So it is well related. Just the way it's used ecclesiastically and theologically, it has a larger meaning without despising the general meaning of office. But it is when we come and consider the role of officers of an office in ecclesiastic terms that we think of office bearers. Office bearer refers to three men, the office bearers in a church, and we'll mention this a little bit later, but we have the teaching elder, and that is I. Then we have the ruling elders, that's the men of the session. And then we have the deacons. And so they are three offices, three duties, three works of service for God and for God's people within the church. And that gives a closer idea, because when we think of the word service, think of the word ministry. And so Christ's ministry, and I was going to say earthly, but that's not enough, because as we see, there are two estates, there are two conditions where he's carrying it out. And so we have this ministry to God and to God's people. And that's very much what the Messiah is doing. Now, when a man is ordained to the eldership these days, since the time of the New Testament onwards, there is no oil involved. There's the laying on of hands, but that is in many ways representative of the same sort of the laying on of hands, that the Lord has set that person apart for a specific function. So I do think that's a very clear New Testament counterpart to the anointing by oil of the Old Testament. And so just very briefly to mention this, although I suppose it should come into the third part. Prophets were anointed to their task of being the mouthpiece of God's revelations. Priests were anointed to their office of dealing with sacrificial reconcilement. And kings were anointed by God's representative to their kingship. And so we have this oil of anointing. And an anointing oil, it was a sanctifying oil. It was a sanctifying oil. It sanctified us in that sense that it set apart. It set apart that person unto God. And in the more godly recipients, it showed that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled, not just touched, not just that Holy Spirit had come upon them. If you think of King Saul, there are a couple of times that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he did things as if he was a born again. I don't believe for a second that Saul was born again. But I might be wrong. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't see that in his life. I don't see the fruit. I don't see a time of backsliding and then he comes back to the Lord, as you see with David and Solomon. And with many of the kings of Judah. I don't see that. So I don't think he was, but he was. He had the Holy Spirit upon him, and the Holy Spirit enabled him in many ways, like Judas. Judas was sent out, we look at that this morning, he was sent out to preach and heal. And yet we know that he is called the man of perdition. So that is really that sanctifying oil, set apart for God's use, but sanctifying for those who are regenerate. It shows that the Holy Spirit has filled them and does fill them. Well, when was Christ anointed to the role of mediator then? I'm sure if that's a question, I'll get loads of hands coming up. At his baptism. At his baptism, Jesus, the Christ, is anointed by the Spirit himself. He doesn't need any oil. Doesn't need any sacramental symbol. He gets the Holy Spirit there in abundance, without measure. And he's even visible. So there is that public aspect to the fact that he receives the anointing. I believe other people could see it. John the Baptist definitely could see him descending in the form of a dove. But we have that witness in a couple of the evangelists, that the person of the Holy Spirit was visibly present, visible probably to everybody who could see that happening. So that's a single anointing. There's a single anointing to the service of God. But secondly, we see in that question and answer that there are two estates. Two estates. Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So the two estates that the offices of the two estates wherein Christ as our Redeemer carries out his work as mediator are mentioned here as humiliation and exaltation. Now the Catechism will, in questions 27 and 28, go into a lot more detail about that, so we're not going to touch too much on it, just to really understand that he underwent two conditions, two estates as the Redeemer. As I said, the estate, the condition of humiliation, and the estate of exaltation. And so how do we just very briefly understand this without getting ahead of ourselves in the Catechism? Well, Christ was our humiliated mediator as the God-man. He was born as a man and in the form of a sinner. But how do we see that as the prophet and our priest and as our king? Well, as I said, we're going to go into more detail in the following questions. The following questions, we'll look at him as prophet, priest and king. And then the following two questions about those two estates. But it's really the fact that he is there as the God-man. And we could say from his birth, but really from his baptism, all the way to the grave. From his baptism, his ministry, the cross, until the grave. And the grave is really understood as the lowest point of Christ's humiliation. And he is our humiliated mediator. But we also see him that Christ is our exalted mediator. Because he, from his time of resurrection, on the third day after his crucifixion, he rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. He sits now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He intercedes for us. He lives for us. He saves us still in that way, sustains us. So, and that carries on until the day of judgment in that role. And so he's still our mediator. He was our mediator 2,000 years ago in his earthly ministry and in his sufferings and in his death. But in his resurrection, he is our mediator all the way until the day of judgment. Remember, we're included in the day of judgment. We're included in judgment. But we won't go into too many details now. And therefore, both in his earthly ministry and in his present heavenly ministry, Christ is our Redeemer. He hasn't stopped being our Redeemer. He hasn't stopped being our mediatorial Redeemer. Ever. He carries on that function. He may change what he's doing because he's fulfilled many things. It is finished, he said. Things have been finished. Things have been completed. But he continues ever living and ever praying for us. That's very, very briefly what is meant by the two estates. So we have the single anointing and the two estates, and finally we see the threefold office. But that all comes with it, eh? He has that single anointing unto this office, this general office. And when he was on earth and now he's in heaven, he's still functioning, he's still carrying out that office. But we can understand that that office is split up into three separate things, three separate roles. Now, from the time of the early church, some of the very early church fathers could see this. It's not explicit in the scriptures, but it's not too hidden either. And we can see that Christ is represented and shown to be all these things. If you can just consider the Gospel of Matthew, they're constantly talking about Christ being the King and the Kingdom of Heaven. And he is the coming King. And even the parables that the Lord uses refers to himself as being King. I'm jumping ahead of myself now, but just to give you that idea, we understand him. He is the priest. Priest, very much we see in the book of Hebrews that he is the priest. He is a better priesthood than Aaron. He's superior to Aaron's priesthood in so many different ways. And prophet, well, let's just open the Gospels and see the prophet of God speaking and teaching. No man speaketh as this man. No one is a prophet like he is, like our prophet. So anyway, from the time of the very early church, they could see that, and it was written about and understood. And especially from the time of the Reformation, it became very clear that when we're thinking about Christ as mediator, that he does express himself, that those priests and those prophets and those kings from the Old Testament, they were all types of Christ. They were all pointing to what Christ did on earth and what he does now, and who he is as our Redeemer. That threefold office. Calvin, in the second book, so we have the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's actually split up into four books, although we might have it in one volume. It's a book two of the four-volume book. We have chapter 15. The whole of chapter 15 is absolutely devoted to the offices of Christ. So if you have it at home, you can look it up. And he taught and understood and made this so much clear. The Lutherans were a little bit vague on this. They pushed the priesthood and the prophet. Hood, so I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, together. And I can see the relationship, but they are three specific functions and roles and offices. There is one verse in the New Testament which actually defines in some ways, not the names, but the roles, the functions of prophet, priest and king. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. In that verse, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, I repeat it because it is a It's an important verse that we could do a study on all in and of itself. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." So there's constant to and fro relationship there between God and us through and in Jesus Christ. "Is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So, well, there's four things. There's four offices then. No. As a prophet from God, he has made unto us wisdom. We know from Proverbs, and considering that wisdom crieth in the streets, that he is that wisdom. He is God's wisdom. And there's so many other parts of the Old and the New Testament that speak of the wisdom of Christ. That he is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. And so he is, as that prophet, he speaks the words of wisdom. Because, of course, the word of God can make you wise unto salvation. But as a priest from God, he is made to us righteousness. It's through his priestly work, if you consider what a priest does, making sacrifices, that we would have forgiveness. He is made to us righteousness. And as a king from God, he is made to us sanctification. We become all of his. We become his people. He becomes our king. There's a unique and a sanctified relationship there. And as vested with all these offices, there's much more that could be said. So forgive that it's very limited. We're examining more of this in the coming weeks, God willing. But because he's vested with all these offices, because he is that the prophet of wisdom, he is that priest of righteousness, he is that king of sanctification, he is made of God to us a complete redemption. So we see those three words then point to the final word in that verse. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification is our redemption. And he fulfills them separately. And Christ was ordained or he was appointed to these separate offices and roles from all eternity. Although we see him actually anointed to that work at his baptism, it is an eternal thing. Peter writes that. He says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." For our behalf, I mean. So that foreordaining unto the... Well, that brings us from all eternity. That brings us very much into the understanding. This is all God's decree. This is all God's plan. He has planned it from all eternity. And then we see that plan unfolding. The eternal designation, this eternal... it consists of two things. His mission and his call. Now, the mission we see is quite often is prophesied in the Old Testament. That his mission was to become a man according to the promises throughout the Old Testament. I'm not even going to mention any for brevity of time. We started late, so don't want to finish too late. But also in the fact that he was actually sent in the fullness of time. He became the God-man to finish the work that was given him. I can't hold back any. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." There we go. That says so much about his mediatorial work and the different aspects that he's doing. He's doing this, he's doing this, and he's doing this for us, for our sakes, and for our salvation. To steal the language from the Nicene Creed. And he was called to this. So there was a clear mission that was in the decree, but it was also a clear calling to that, because he did not take it upon himself. He didn't just decide one day, "I know, I've got this idea. I'd like to do this for God." He's clearly called. And Paul, when he writes to the Hebrews, just makes that so, so clear that it is the election and the call of God to this man, and specifically to this God-man. He says in Hebrews 5 and verse 4, "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." How do you say Aaron in this country? We say Aaron in English. But then in Northern Ireland they say Aaron, and I think it's similar in North America, isn't it? Aaron or something? Yeah. But it's easier than the Aharon, but which is what the Hebrews say. So we'll keep to Aaron. "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Aaron. Because he was elected. He was chosen by God. It wasn't who wants to be high priest, who wants to have the priestly lineage. No, it was clear that God chose the house of Levi, and he chose the family of which Moses and Aaron and Miriam were part. Specifically choosing Aaron himself and his descendants. Specific. Couldn't be more specific with the understanding of election. And in the same way, Christ is specifically chosen. Not some guy in the Middle East in the 7th, 6th century that decides, "Oh, I know, I'm going to start a new religion. I'm going to be the next Messiah." No, he's a false Christ. He has not been chosen, set apart by God. This was an appointing and an anointing from all eternity. So in connecting these offices of Christ, and I sort of hinted at it at the beginning, we can connect them with the ecclesiastical offices. We looked at the word office, but it's also when we consider prophet, priest and king. Even in Reformed theology, there is that understanding that, hey, that's expressed in some way in the church offices. Because God has given gifts to the church, which includes... I've never thought... I don't think I'm very well wrapped, but anyway... Or even as a gift. But the idea is God gives the offices, and then he is to fill the offices. And what we have then is the three office bearers in the church in a way represent Jesus Christ to the church. Which puts a bigger onus and burden upon the men to actually fulfill that in some degree. So the preacher is then the prophet, because he speaks the word of God. He preaches. The deacon is the priest, because he serves practically in the house of God. And the elder is king, because the elder rules, the ruling elder at least, rules and has the oversight over the congregation. And so the preacher is also an elder. He's the teaching elder, or teaching stroke ruling elder. But there we see the prophet and the priest and the king. And in some more of the continental Reformed churches, that's one of the reasons why the minister and the elders and the deacons process in. They might just come in from the consistory, from the side door, and they will come in, and there'll be a time of prayer, public prayer, so people can see, as it were, Christ coming in to be amongst his people. It's all symbolic, but it is when the word is opened. And then they will all sit in seats to the side. So the deacons will be on one side and the elders will be on the other, and the minister will be in the pulpit, all representing to the people the offices that Christ held as and holds as our mediator. So as I said, in the following questions and answers, so questions 24 to 28, we're looking more at what these things are, what these offices are, and what that those estates of humiliation and exaltation are, although we've briefly touched upon them all. But what do these offices have a relationship? Do they have any relation towards us? Can we learn something personally about this? Well, we may understand then that we can approach Christ in all these matters. That in the same way that he was made unto God, as 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 says, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That on those matters where we need wisdom, that we go to him for wisdom. We need that. We need to repent and to come back having fallen into sin. We need that righteousness and we need the sanctification. Yet those points, but also who he is. Who he is. He is our king. He rules. He rules all things. He is the king of kings. And we approach him as our king. But we also approach him as our priest, who offered himself. There's an intimacy there that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. So we do have him. And this is something that we must understand. That when we think of God, some people have God on the throne and so far away. Some people have God as a daddy that they sit on his lap. Mistranslating the word Abba, by the way, it doesn't mean daddy. It means father in Aramaic. They had a word for daddy, and it's father. You can still be intimate with your father and call him father. So there is an intimate, but there's all sorts of different relationships that we have with God through Jesus and with Jesus, who is God. And so he is that king. He is exalted. He rules all things, and we can call upon him to help us in the greatest difficulties in life, to help. There's no one higher than he is. We have, as it were, by prayer, a hotline to God as the Most High to deliver us and to help us. But also in his role as priest, having literally shed his own blood for us, and having, as it were, smeared us with his blood to wash us clean and to make us acceptable with God. And it's a very intimate thought to consider that. But also as prophet, that every single word that he has spoken to us is absolutely true. So we can rely upon him with all our heart, and we can go to him with his word. Lord, thou hast said, and thou art truth, and thy truth is wisdom. And so we can believe what he says to us, but we can also take his promises to him. And so it's in our whole, as we consider this more fully, we can see how much of that can have an effect and give an encouragement to our life of fellowship with this king, with this priest, and with this prophet, our mediator, our Christ, our Jesus. So we'll just leave that there for today. And let me just ask, are there any questions? We're running a little bit late. It's now almost 10 to. Any questions at all? And if there are any questions, I'll refer you to next week and the week after and the week after. So the coming 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're looking at prophet, priest and king. Though I don't think in that order. I think it might be king, then priest and then prophet. Oh, no, it is prophet, priest and king. Right. And then we have his two estates, his two conditions for our sakes. He does this all for us. This is all for us. Let's pray then and finish. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these truths that are revealed. And having just begun to consider it, how deep this goes. The ruler in the palace, the priest in the temple, and the prophet on the streets. Lord, we We thank thee for revealing a little bit more of Jesus as our Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that thou will bless that word to us, that it will strengthen us and make us grow in trusting him and obeying the King, trusting the word of the prophet and rejoicing in the sacrifice of the priest. Lord, again, just considering it, so many wonderful truths that we can apply and comfort ourselves in our lives with him. So Lord, help us, we pray. And we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention.